Yeah, so basically, when Peter suggested to me that I have the privilege of speaking today, we were thinking, well, what will we do with the historical side? So we did as all good theological students do and historical students. We went to Google, and we said, well, what are the anniversaries for the key anniversaries? So we came across David Brainerd, who was born on April the 20th, 1718. In fact, I came across an interesting fact, which is completely irrelevant, but I'll share it anyway, which was that there's three key dates. Hope I can remember them now because I'm not my notes. April the 20th, 1718, I've already mentioned, was his date of birth, and that was actually the day before my youngest daughter's birthday, and then his conversion was July the 12th, July the 12th, 1739, I believe. I think I might be wrong on that, but it's July the 12th anyway. And that's my third daughter's birthday, and he died on October the 9th, 1747. Yes, 1747, and that's my birthday. So there you go. That's completely irrelevant and of no real benefit to you, but it was interesting for us to find those things out. So why should we consider the life of David Brainerd? And before I even answer that, I want to say one more thing, and that is, it's not my intention to do a complete overview of his life, even though it was a short life. He only lived 29 years, like Robert Murray McShane. In fact, I think there's a lot of similarities between David Brainerd and Robert Murray McShane, their good points and their negative points. So why should we consider the life of David Brainerd? And you know, it isn't my intention, as I said, to do a complete overview. I'm really going to emphasize what led up to the last 5 years of his life, which was really the fruitful years, where he saw many conversions among the North American Indians, and it was just amazing. I might close, depending on the time, I might close off one example of that, and we'll see how time goes. But I want to lead up. I want to concentrate on what led up to that, the events in his life that led up to his usefulness and to him being blessed by God in the 8 years that he was in ministry. So why should we consider the life of David Brainerd? Or more exactly, why should we as Christians examine the life of David Brainerd? There's a lot of good people, and I don't mean good in the essential sense, but people who've lived lives that are interesting and profitable and so on. We could consider many, but why should we as Christians examine the life of David Brainerd? I think the best answer is given in the introduction to the 2007 banner edition of his diary, which reads thus: "Those of us who walk and talk with David Brainerd are permitted to see saintliness not in the abstract, but in the concrete, clothed in our human flesh, breathing upon us with warm breath." You cannot but be affected by reading the life of a man like David Brainerd. And if I do no more today than to enthuse you and to encourage you to either read or reread the writings of David Brainerd, that will be a successful time that we've spent together. To read Brainerd is not to read a stale account of the past, but to encounter a vibrant life lived for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. He made his mark that we still feel in our hearts to this day upon the people that he brought the gospel to, the sacrifices. Again, I won't be going into a lot of those details, but the sacrifices that were made, the personal sacrifice that he often paid to reach the lost in the North American Indians, was immense. Very few Christians would do what he did. One situation where he went out into the woods and he built his own cabin. And one of the Indians provided with some sort of temporary dwelling, but he built his own place to live in, out in the woods, just so he could reach the North American Indians. He achieved so much in his short life, 29 years of age. We were talking earlier on about back in the 1950s and so on. Our brother was telling us that. Here's a man who lived to 29 and had such a profound effect for the kingdom of God. From his conversion till the end of his short life, he strived for the heart of what is said to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Above all, he wanted to be a true disciple. We could use those words of Paul that after I've preached to others, I myself should not be a castaway. And that would be a key text for the life of David Brainerd. He never divorced his own spiritual experience from his ministry. There's too many, isn't there, who have turned the ministry into a professional activity. For Brainerd, it was all about his own experience of God and with God. The introduction goes on to say, the completest spiritual loveliness may be attained in the shortest time, and the stripling may die 100 years old in character and grace. He himself said, there are many with whom I can talk about religion, but alas, I find few with whom I can talk religion itself. It's not true, isn't it? Many people can talk about religion, the things of religion, about the Bible, but not really getting into the heart of the word. He goes on to say, blessed be the Lord, there are some that love to feed on the kernel rather than on the shell. Jonathan Edwards said, we enjoyed the comfort and the advantage of hearing him pray. How many people could you say that really of? We enjoyed the advantage. And if Jonathan Edwards says that, we enjoyed the comfort and the advantage of hearing him pray. His last words, and I don't know if I can even say this without feeling the emotion, because his last words were, farewell night, welcome day. Farewell night, welcome day. Do we want to die not as young as Brainerd, but do we want to die as he died? Well, then we must learn to live to some degree how he lived. Can I say just one or two things about his faults? Just as Scripture does not hide the faults and the sins of its heroes, neither does Brainerd himself. And of course, his diary initially was not meant to be for public. There's his diary and his journal. The journal was meant for public consumption. Initially, the diary was not. And it took Jonathan Edwards to convince Brainerd to get his diary published and so on. But he doesn't hide his faults. He doesn't hide his sins. And there's a sense in which knowing the faults of, or some of the faults of Brainerd can inspire us that such a man that had these faults can be greatly used of God. We don't have to become perfect in this world to be used by God. That's what the life of Brainerd teaches us. What we do need is a heart for God. David was called a man after God's own heart, and look at the sins that David committed. Yet he was a man after the heart of God. Edwards was also frank in speaking of the negative aspects of his character. In his preface, he says, he exceeded all melancholy persons that I ever was acquainted with. So you have those two extremes. We had the comfort and the encouragement of hearing him pray, and yet he was the most melancholy person that we ever knew. Two extremes. Later, he goes on to say, another imperfection in Mr. Brainerd, which may be observed in the following account of his life, was his being excessive in his labours. And this is where he's like McShane. There's actually an excellent lecture on McShane done by Alistair MacLeod. It was given in Larbert about 3 or 4 years ago, and I would really encourage you to listen to that. But at the end of that lecture, Alistair MacLeod makes the point that if he was to be critical on McShane, it would be in this, that he basically worked himself too hard. He didn't rest enough. And again, same with Brainerd. It's not that we believe we should be always on holiday, but we need to rest. The Lord Jesus said, come apart and rest a while. We need to rest so we can work. Let us not work ourselves, overwork ourselves. That's so important. Edward says he didn't take due care to proportion his fatigues to his strength. He did not take care, due care, to proportion his fatigues to his strength. He concludes the preface, Edwards, perhaps none was more sensible of Mr. Brainerd's imperfections than he himself, or could distinguish more accurately than he between what was natural and what was spiritual. So that's by way of introduction. Now we're going to discuss the time from his birth up to his conversion. As we said already, he was born April the 20th, 1718, in Haddam, Connecticut. And that's, I had to look at a map of America. My knowledge of America is probably as bad as Americans' knowledge is of Europe. So Connecticut's on the east coast of America. He was born in Haddam, Connecticut. His parents were Hezekiah and Dorothy Brainerd, both of which died when David was young. So by the time he was 14, I think it was, he was an orphan. That's a difficult experience, isn't it? If he had any excuse for melancholy, that would be a good excuse to have. He was their third son. They had 5 sons and 4 daughters. What led to his conversion on the 12th of July, 1739, when he was 21 years old? From age 15 to 19, he lived with his sister, Jerusha, who had just married. In April 1738, he returned to Haddam to live and to study with the pastor of his youth, Phineas Fisk. Fisk advised him to avoid the company of other young people. This is such good advice, isn't it? Such good. I'm glad that even in my unconverted state, I always enjoyed to be with older people. I found to be with people of my own age to be tiresome, even in a non-converted state. This is really good advice. Seek the company of older and more serious people. Certainly, Rehoboam could have done well to heed that advice as well. Brainerd took the counsel seriously, and also committed himself to intense reading of the scripture and prayer. He says at one point that he read the whole Bible twice in less than a year. He's read through the whole Bible twice in less than a year. He says, one night I remember in particular, when I was walking solitary abroad, I had opened to me such a view of my sin that I feared the ground would cleave asunder under my feet and become my grave, and would send my soul quick into hell before I could get home. The fear of God is missing today, isn't it? We know in the Great Awakening, the fear of God was one of the central experiences of people. We think of that great sermon preached 3 years later, I think it was, in 1742, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where many people who heard that sermon preached for the first time had that same experience that Brainerd describes here. But he also sought to take refuge in his efforts. He says, I called what I did by the name of honest, faithful endeavours, and could not bear it that God made no promises of salvation to them. Interesting confession, isn't it? So in his fear of God, he sought refuge in good works, and he thought that this would give him some comfort. He admits that he could not find out what faith was, or what it was to believe and come to Christ. He didn't understand, and we're often frustrated, aren't we, as Christians? Again, I shared earlier on in talking to my birth mother and trying to describe the gospel, and you know, praying that she would understand, praying that she would receive it. And Brainerd here says that he just didn't understand what was this. What is it to actually believe in Christ? What is it to come to Christ? What does this mean? He struggled with these things. Again, we learn from this that how bad things are in the modern church. And I use that term in a broad way. That the people are not wrestling with theology. The vast majority of people are not wrestling with, and we're not talking about theology that doesn't, that's secondary. We're talking about the theological issues of the gospel. There's this easy believism. There's this sort of flippant attitude to, you know, saying the sinner's prayer and, oh, you're in, and don't doubt it. No, Brainerd wanted to know the reality of these things. He wanted to know what it was to actually believe in Jesus Christ. What was his attitude to Calvinism? He says, another thing to which I found a great inward opposition was the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And I remember the night that I was convinced of the doctrines of grace. And my confession, and I'm sure many of us can understand and relate to this. I said, I believe it, but I don't like it. Brainerd said there was great inward opposition to the sovereignty of God. Reflecting on the whole, he says, all this time the Spirit of God was powerfully at work with me, and I was inwardly pressed to relinquish all self-confidence, all hopes of ever helping myself by any means whatsoever. So as we considered in the message earlier on, he was being convinced of his emptiness, of his condemnation that he was in by nature, and his need for Christ. And the conviction, he says, of my lost estate was sometimes so clear and manifest before my eyes that it was as if it had been declared to me in so many words, it is done, forever impossible to deliver yourself. We need a lot of that today, don't we? We need more of that today. I remember talking to a man in the centre of Dublin. I hope you don't mind me using these illustrations, but I think it just makes application to our own day. And I remember talking to this man on Dalier Street, if you know Dalier Street. And he said to me, I don't go to church and I don't read my Bible, but I know God loves me. I said, how do you know that? He says, well, the Bible says that God loves everybody. He says, the Bible also says, Esau have I hated. I said, maybe God hates you. Maybe God hates you. See, what Brainerd experienced was the seriousness of what the scripture describes as it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is no fear of God before this generation. There's no fear of God before their eyes. We need more of the fear of God. We need more of the preaching of the law and the condemnation of the law, so that as we said earlier on, every mouth may be stopped, so that the rebels might just, if I can put it bluntly, shut up before God and realize that they have no argument. Brainerd had come to this point. Later he states, one morning while I was walking in a solitary place as usual, I at once saw that all my contrivances and projects to effect or procure deliverance and salvation for myself were utterly in vain. I was brought quite to a stand as finding myself totally lost. We have to be lost before we're found. And he had come to this point. He goes on to confess, "Now the more I did in prayer or any other duty, the more I saw I was indebted to God for allowing me to ask for mercy. For I saw it was self-interest had led me to pray. And that I never once prayed from any respect to the glory of God. Now I saw there was no necessary connection between my prayers and the bestowment of divine mercy. But they laid not the least obligation upon God to bestow his grace upon me." It's amazing, isn't it, what all these things, and these are deep theological issues he's working through for the salvation of his soul. And that there was no more virtue or goodness in them than there would be in my paddling with my hand in the water, which was the comparison I then had in my mind, and this because they were not performed for any love or regard to God. We need to pray that more people will have this experience, because this is the real saving work of God. Again, in when Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there was a large degree of hopelessness in that sermon, wasn't there? Yes, there was hope brought in the gospel. Yes, there was. But there was heavy spoonfuls of that sense of hopelessness that sinners need to feel. So God sends Jonah to preach to the Ninevites. And there's no mercy. Just tell them that judgment is coming. There's no hope. There's no hope. Judgment is coming. And what happens? They repent in sackcloth and ashes. See, God knows what he's doing. We've removed the fear of God. We've removed the law of God. We need the law of God. And can I say this? We need the ongoing work of the law. Yes, we're not under the law for justification. But we constantly need the law of God to remind us of our need for Christ, day by day. Then his awakening. I continued, as I remember, in this state of mind from Friday morning till the Sabbath evening following on July 12, 1739, when I was walking again in the same solitary place, where I was brought to see myself lost and helpless as before mentioned. Here, in a mournful, melancholy state, I was attempting to pray, but found no heart to engage in that or any other duty. My former concern, exercise, and religious affections were now gone. I thought the Spirit of God had quite left me, but still was not distressed, yet disconsolate, as if there was nothing in heaven or earth could make me happy. Having been thus endeavouring to pray, though, as I thought, very stupid and senseless, for near half an hour, then, as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean, he's careful to qualify this, I do not mean that any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens, or anything of that nature, but it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered and admired. I knew that I had never seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions that I ever had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost, but it appeared to be divine glory. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being. And I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever. There's a sense in which the assurance of salvation comes when the assurance of salvation is not the main thing. Do you get what I'm saying there? So we're dealing with someone at the moment in our own congregation who struggles with assurance. It's one of the things we've said. I hope we've said it clearly. It's almost been set free from the constant worry. And when we love the Lord, that's where assurance comes from. That's when we get assurance that we're not focusing on assurance. He goes on to say, my soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, the loveliness, the greatness, the utter perfections of God, that I was even swallowed up in him. At least to that degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself. And then he concludes, at this time the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered I should ever think of any other way of salvation. I just love that sentence. Because what is it to be saved but to agree with God? You know, repentance is agreeing with God, isn't it? A lack of repentance is saying, no, God, you're not right, I'm right. I'm going to live my life my way. Now, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, after such an experience, that I could say, well, then everything after that just went wonderfully. Well, that wasn't the case. And we all can look back at our moment of salvation. And I remember the night I was converted, I went home, and the experience I had was a very powerful experience. And I remember lying in my bed, and I could not stop giggling, just out of joy. That's not to say we all have different experiences. The experience is not the salvation. That's an effect or a side thing. But that doesn't last. Very quickly that goes, and reality hits in. 1 month later, in fact, about 6 weeks, I think, later, he says, at the latter end of August, I again fell under a great darkness. It seemed as if the presence of God was clean gone forever. Though I was not much distressed about my spiritual state, as I was at my being shut out from God's presence, as I then sensibly was, but it pleased the Lord to return graciously to me not long after. I don't know about you, but I find that encouraging. If I thought that it was the norm in salvation that you get saved and then it just sort of just keeps getting better and better and better without interruption all the way to glory, I'd be very doubtful of my salvation. Because my salvation has been more like this, you know, a winding sort of experience, ups and downs, left and right. That's my experience. And my testimony verse, and I know this is not about me, sorry, forgive me for this, but it's not. But I just want to make an application here. My testimony verse is being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And God convinces us. And God works in our hearts so that we know, as Psalm 71, all my hope and confidence is in thee alone. All my hope and confidence is in thee alone. 70 and 39, he enters Yale. when he entered Yale, his greatest concern was that being in Yale, which had only been open, I think at this stage, about 20 to 30 years, that it would be detrimental rather than helpful to his spiritual walk. He feared that. He feared that it would be a distraction. He looked forward to the studying, to the learning, with a view ultimately to going into the ministry. But he worried that it would be a negative experience for him. Again, that's an important thing today. Too many young people make decisions without really thinking about the long-term effect. I'm praying about the long-term effect. People move house without really, well, is there a good church in the place I'm going to? So Brainerd was worried about the possible negative effects of going to Yale. So it was a mixed experience. And by far, on a human level, the most negative experience he had was, which is that which led up to his expulsion from Yale in early 1742. And this really, I think this more than anything is in this experience that Brainerd had ultimately of being expelled from Yale, shows us the lesson that we don't have to be quote unquote successful in order to be used of God. I could do no better than to read Edwards on this. Forgive me, it's a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading. Edwards writes on this: during the awakening at college, there were several religious students who associated together for mutual conversation and assistance in spiritual things. They were wont freely to open themselves one to another as special intimate friends. Brainerd was one of this company. And it once happened that he and two or three more of these intimate friends were in the hall together after Mr. Whittlesey, one of the tutors, had been to prayer there with the scholars, no other person now remaining in the hall but Brainerd and his companions. Mr. Whittlesey, having been unusually pathetical, that's with pathos in his prayer, one of Brainerd's friends on this occasion asked him what he thought of Mr. Whittlesey. He made answer, quote, "He has no more grace than this chair," unquote. One of the freshmen, happening at that time to be near the hall, though not in the room, overheard those words. This person, though he heard no name mentioned and knew not who was thus censored, informed a certain woman in the town, withal telling her his own suspicion, that he believed Brainerd said this of some one or other of the rulers of the college. Whereupon she went and informed the rector, who sent for this freshman and examined him. He told the rector the words he heard Brainerd utter, and informed him who were in the room with him at the time. Upon which the rector sent for them. They were very backward to inform against their friend when they looked upon what they looked upon as private conversation, and especially as none but they had heard or knew of whom he had uttered those words. Yet the rector compelled them to declare what he said or of whom he said it. Brainerd looked on himself very ill used in the management of this affair, and thought that it was injuriously extorted from his friends, and then injuriously required of him, as if he had been guilty of some open, notorious crime, to make a public confession and to humble himself before the whole college in the hall for what he had said only in private conversation. He, not complying with this demand, and having gone once to the separate meeting at New Haven, when forbidden by the rector, and also having been accused by one person of saying concerning the rector, quote, that he wondered he did not expect to drop down dead for finding the scholars who followed Mr. Tennant to Milford, though there was, this is another thing that he was accused of, and he'd no knowledge of that. But basically, I'm going to end the quote, or stop reading there on that point. Ultimately, what happened was Brainerd was expelled. A year or two later, he sought to put things right, and he was told by Yale he could come back and do his last year. But at that point, he decided that the work to which he was now committed was more important than going back to Yale for a year. So he didn't do it. But it's a very negative thing, and it never really went away from him, though he did do his best to try and make amends later on. But what this part of his life does show us again is that we don't have to be perfect to be used of God. And in fact, some things can go quite bad for us and still be greatly used of God. I actually share something with David Brainerd here, although I wasn't a believer at the time. I was expelled from school at a young age. But I was probably more justifiably expelled than he was. Enough said on that. Let me go on now to the period leading up to his license to preach. This is April to July 1742. And what I'm going to do with this part, I'm just going to quote some short excerpts, like a sentence here and there from his diary. And what we're going to see here, and again, the point of this, is the development in the heart and mind of the man and how he was prepared by God to be useful in the ministry. I forget who said this, but many people went through Yale and done their 4 years and passed with glowing credits and so on and are long forgotten. David Brainerd is not forgotten. He's not forgotten. What was it that made him the man that we 300 years later are thinking about? Listen to what he says in his diary between these months, April to July 1742. April 1st. I deserve hell every day for not loving my Lord more. Oh, if I ever get to heaven, it will be because God will and nothing else. For I never did anything of myself but get away from God. He recognized that he needed the sustaining grace of God, not just to save him, but to keep him. April 6th. Then I cried to God to cleanse me from my exceeding filthiness, to give me repentance and pardon. I then began to find it sweet to pray. Listen, there's a beautiful lesson here. Why do we often find it hard to pray? Because we haven't really repented. Real repentance will make prayer a sweet thing to us. April 9th. No poor creature stands in need of divine grace more than I, and none abuse it more than I have done and still do. Brainerd saw himself as a chief of sinners, didn't he? April 10th. I cannot think nor act, but every motion is sin. April 12th. I wanted not the favor of man to lean upon, for I knew Christ's favor was infinitely better. Powerful statement. It's only when we break free of needing men, of needing the approval of men, and desiring the approval of Christ above all, that we will be used. April 13th. I saw myself to be very mean and vile, and wondered at those that showed me respect. I think every preacher can appreciate that one. I wondered at those who showed me respect. It can be embarrassing for the preacher, because he knows his own heart. He knows himself. April 14th. There's a welcome day coming, wherein the weary will be at rest. There's a welcome day coming when the weary will be at rest. April 18th. It seemed to me that I had done, as it were, nothing for God, and that I never had lived to him but a few hours of my life. He saw himself as an unprofitable servant, April 20th. I longed to live to God and to be altogether devoted to Him. I wanted to wear out my life in His service and for His glory, and that's what He did. He wore Himself out for the glory of God. Better to live a short life for the glory of God than to live a long, wasted life. So may God teach us to pray, Lord, give me not many years, but useful years. Useful years. I'm going to say to our older brethren and sisters here today, the Psalms tell us that even in the later years, we can bear much fruit. We can bear much fruit. We never, you see, the world tells us there comes a time in our lives when we become maybe, well, it's just time to sit in the park. No, God says we never stop being useful in the kingdom. Right up to the very end, we can serve Him. In fact, I think the older the saint is, the more useful they are. April 25th. All I want, listen to this, all I want is to be more holy. And this, and he's like McShane here, isn't he? All I want is to be more holy, more like my dear Lord. Oh, for sanctification. We'll never be truly useful to God unless that's the cry of our heart. McShane, I think, said, Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a sinner to be. Make me as holy as it's possible for a sinner to be. April 27th. If I had 1,000 lives, my soul would gladly have laid them all down at once to have been with Christ. We were talking earlier about hedonism. What we need is this heart. To be willing to bear the cross. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. Listen, daily. Moment by moment, bearing the cross. We don't know, I think, sometimes what we pray when we say, Lord, make me more like Jesus. Make me more like Jesus. What are we praying when we say that? Make me more like Jesus. The more like Him we become, the more hated we will be by the world. Life will become at times unbearable. And we quite possibly will be called to give the ultimate sacrifice. May 13th. Oh, the closest walk with God is the sweetest heaven that can be enjoyed on earth. Reminds us of the psalm, doesn't it? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. That's salvation. That's what we're, again, that's what we're, I didn't realize how much these two earlier and this would fit in, but they fit in so well together. Salvation is knowing God. June 12th. I wondered how poor souls do live that have no God. We see it in our day, don't we? We see the way people live who live that atheistic life. I don't know what the statistics are in the UK, but the statistics for suicide in the Republic of Ireland are somewhere in the region of 500 a year. That's the official statistics. And that's a population of about 4.5 million. We have a bridge close to our house where a 17-year-old girl drove her car up to the bridge, stepped over the bridge and threw herself backwards off the bridge head first onto the road about 40 foot below. What makes a 17-year-old girl throw herself off a bridge? He says, I wondered how poor souls do live that have no God. How short do I fall, June 15th. How short do I fall of my duty in my sweetest moments? June 30th. Can you relate to this one? I could not bear to think of Christians showing me any respect. Couldn't bear it. You see, we can't divorce the effectiveness of the man from the experience of the man. See, this is what's missing, isn't it? I'm not saying or suggesting all of us have to become as melancholy as David Brainerd. But we need to know something of these things in order to be of use in the kingdom of God. So the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. We need to have the experience of Christ to be used of Christ. I think all of us would like to separate in our maybe worser moments or weaker moments. We'd like to be maybe just professionals. It's one of the temptations of ministers, isn't it? To put a lesser emphasis on prayer, private prayer. The one thing we learned from Brainerd is he was absolutely committed to prayer. Spending hours, nights in prayer. And this is the answer. Surely this must be the answer why we're not seeing blessing. We can't divorce experience and effectiveness. We can't do that. Paul spoke of beating his body not in a sense of flagellation, but bringing his body under subjection, making it conform to the will of Christ and not to his own will. And I say this in shame. I say this in shame. I know how far behind I am in this. I'm alive. I'm a believer longer in this world than Brainerd was alive in this world. And how little effectiveness I've had and we've had. July 29th, he receives his license to preach. He says, Thursday, July 29th, I was examined by the association met at Danbury as to my learning and also my experience in religion, and received a license from them to preach the gospel. Afterwards, felt much devoted to God. Joined in prayer with one of the ministers, my peculiar friend, in a convenient place, went to bed resolving to live devoted to God all my days. And so he did. His days would only last a few short years. Just 5 years after this, he would leave this world. He lived to see many of the Indian people converted to Christ. Let me just read a couple of paragraphs from his journal, the journal that was written specifically to be published. And this is the August 8th, 1745. In the afternoon, I preached to the Indians. Their number was now about 65 persons, men, women, and children. I discoursed from Luke 14:16-23 and was favored with uncommon freedom in my discourse. There was much visible concern among them while I was discoursing publicly. But afterwards, when I spoke to one and another more particularly, whom I perceived under much concern, the power of God seemed to descend upon the assembly like a rushing mighty wind, and with an astonishing energy bore down all before it. I stood amazed at the influence which seized the audience almost universally, and could compare it to nothing more aptly than the irresistible force of a mighty torrent or swelling deluge that with its insupportable weight and pressure bears down and sweeps before it whatever is in its way. Almost all persons of all ages were bowed down with concern together, and scarcely one was able to withstand the shock of this surprising operation. Old men and women, who had been drunken wretches for many years, and some little children, not more than 6 or 7 years of age, appeared in distress about their souls, as well as persons of middle age. And it was apparent that these children, some of them at least, were not merely frightened with seeing the general concern, but were made sensible of their danger, the badness of their hearts, and their misery without Christ, as some of them expressed it. The most stubborn hearts were now obliged to bow, a principle among the Indians who before was most secure and self-righteous and thought his state good because he knew more than the generality of the Indians had formerly done, and who with a great degree of confidence the day before told me he had been a Christian more than 10 years, was now brought under solemn concern for his soul and wept bitterly. Another man, considerable in years, who had been a murderer, a powwow or conjurer, and a notorious drunkard, was likewise brought to cry for mercy with many tears, and to complain much that he could be no more concerned when he saw his danger to be so great. They were almost universally praying, crying for mercy, in every part of the house, and many out of doors, and numbers could neither go or stand. Their concern was so great, each one for himself, that none seemed to take any notice of those about them. But each prayed as freely for themselves and appeared to their own apprehension as much retired as if they had been every one by themselves in the thickest desert. I believe they thought nothing about anyone but themselves and their own state, and so were everyone praying apart, although all together. It seemed to me that there was now an exact fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 12:9-12. There was now a great mourning like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon. And each seemed to mourn apart. I thought this had a near resemblance to the day of God's power mentioned in Joshua 10:14. I never saw any day like it in all respects. It was a day wherein I am persuaded that the Lord did much to destroy the kingdom of darkness among this people. I could go on sort of stories like that. I remember actually, I can't remember what part of the journal this is in, but at one point there's a four-year-old Indian child dying, and they're in the little Indian tent, and the mother brings a little toy to the child. The four-year-old child says, "Mother, I don't need that anymore. I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to be with Jesus." Four-year-old child. That's what we need today, isn't it? One man. Truly devoted to Christ. One man. When one of the preachers at the Banner conference this year. He looked down on about 300 ministers and said, if you 300 men were really committed to Christ, this nation would be turned upside down. One man can do it. At the close of the introduction to the Banner edition, we have these words. The death which had so many charms came to him very early. The Indian tribes on whom he lavished such exuberance of love and toil have long disappeared from the fields of Pennsylvania and New Jersey. But he lives on to shame us out of our listlessness, to summon us to secret prayer, to commend that holiness without which none of us can see our Lord, and to urge us to enthrone God above our chiefest joy. Let us sing together from Psalm 67. Psalm 67. This is called the Missionary Psalm, isn't it? Lord, bless and pity us. Notice the prayer here. The prayer in verse 1 is with the purpose of not just us receiving the blessing, but so that the world might be blessed.
What page is that?
Psalm 60, I'm not sure. Because
136
might,
in here.
Page 136. Mm-hmm. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth, thy way, and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. Do you want me to present? Or?
Yeah.
Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people all thee praise. All the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. Thou justly people judge on earth through nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let them praise thee, both great and small. Shall yield, our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear unto its utmost end. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.